Thanks, Anne. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open at Haggai 2. You'll need to. But let's pray and ask that God helps us to understand his word. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it today. We pray that as we consider your word to your ancient people, that we, your contemporary people, would be led to consider our ways too and consider our priorities in the light of that great day that's coming when your reign of justice will be established fully, finally and permanently on earth in the Lord Jesus. So please equip us by our reading and meditation on your word today to be participants in that great day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the prophet Haggai, a little book tucked away in the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. There's details in it that are quite obscure, and it's Ray and my job to try to shed some light on these sorts of things. But today I'd like us to think about looking back and looking forward. Or perhaps we could say this, we want to look forward to looking back. Now, looking forward and looking back is something that all sorts of people get us to do. We're looking forward to the camp next week, and we trust that by the end of the year we'll be able to say, oh, we look back on the camp, that was a great time. So we're looking forward to looking back. But there was a very famous speech made back in 2008 by a very famous man where he predicted that there would be a day when we would be able to look back on that day as being a turning point in history. That man's name was Barack Obama. It was the day that he accepted the Democratic Party of the United States nomination to be its presidential candidate. He wasn't yet the president. He was just the Democrat Party's nominated candidate. And so as he accepted the nomination, this is what he said. The journey will be difficult. The road will be long. I am absolutely certain that generations from now will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment that we began to provide care for the sick and give jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. They're pretty bold claims, aren't they? But he must believe in them because he's got two seaside mansions. So it's a prediction of a coming day when we'll be able to look back on a day and say that was the day that everything changed. Now the context for the whole of the book of Haggai is this. God has rescued his people Israel from bondage in Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt. He's rescued them. He's taken them into the promised land. He's given them a land to live in. And his condition for keeping the land is that they obey his law. His law is a good law. His law will lead to good lives, prosperous lives, secure lives. But that's all they have to do. They have to keep his law. But they don't. They keep turning their backs on God's law. They keep being enticed and entranced, bewitched even, by the idols of the nations around them. And so God had written it into his law, into his covenant, that if they consistently disobeyed him, they would forfeit the land. So that happened. And so in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem and took as captives the residents of Jerusalem and transported them to Babylon, where, according to the prophet Jeremiah, they were to be held in captivity for 70 years. But the prophet Isaiah had looked ahead of that captivity, and he'd seen a day coming when a man called Cyrus, the king of an empire known as the Persians, was going to make it possible for God's people to return to Jerusalem. And that day has arrived, and Haggai is prophesying at a time when the people have come back from Babylon, and they're living in Jerusalem. And God said to them, you need to build the temple. And they've made a very, very tiny beginning, because the temple was the place that represented God's presence among his people on earth. Now, Ray talked in his prayer before about a glorious new Eden. Eden, as we read about it in Genesis 1 and 2, is the model for what our world should be. God living with people in a beautiful, ordered, peaceful environment. And we're looking for a restoration of that. And we see a glimpse of it with God living among his people in the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple had been destroyed because the Babylonians ruined it. And it's still in ruins. And yet these people are living quite luxurious houses in houses that they've built for themselves. So the book of Haggai is a call to God's people to reorganise their priorities, to reorder the way that they think of the importance of things, because while they're living well, the temple is neglected, but they're actually not living well because they've experienced crop failure, they've experienced economic hardship and poverty, and they're all the things that God promised would happen if they turned their back on him. And it's happened, and they haven't learnt the lesson until Haggai comes and challenges them and they begin the task of rebuilding. But as Ray pointed out last week, the returned exiles are thinking that the rebuilt temple as it is at the moment is looking pretty rubbish. It's not as good as that they thought it would be. And so the word of the prophet Haggai to the people then, and to us also, is that we need to understand what we're doing now in the light of a greater reality which is yet to be revealed. There is a glorious future temple that will emerge, and it stems from the actions that are taken in obedience in the present. So we see that the people have repented, they've begun the task of rebuilding, they've put aside their sinful priorities, and they're starting to put first things first. But in today's reading, Haggai says, let's look back and let's learn the lessons from the outcome of your former way of life. So have a look at verses 15 and 18, just to get a bit of a perspective on the now of our reading. In verses 15 to and 18, it's quite clear that the foundation of the temple has been laid. Now, according to the reading last week that Ray preached on, the actions of God's people are going to play their part in the achievement of his plan to build a temple which will far exceed even the greatness and glory of Solomon's. And that temple, we believe, is a spiritual temple, not a physical bricks and mortar temple, but a spiritual temple. The temple was only ever a symbol of God's presence with his people. We're looking for something far more wonderful when God's presence is made actual among his people, and we will have no need of a bricks and mortar temple. And so this is a prediction of a future which requires that we look back to this day, from that day that's still to come. So, verses 10 to 14. Haggai is asking, requiring that the people who hear his word remember the fruit of their uncleanness, what it was to live in disobedience to God and the consequences of it. And so we've read in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. Now you'll notice, if you've been reading and paying attention carefully, dates are important and they're repeated. And so this is the fourth date that we've been given in the book so far. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So it's 3 months since chapter 1, verse 1. It's 2 months since chapter 2, verse 1. So the people have heard the word of Haggai, and 3 months has passed since the first of those. And in verse 11, Haggai has two questions for the priests. And the questions are about what it takes to be holy or how a person can become unclean. So have a look at the question in verse 12. Question 1. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Answer is no. It doesn't become holy. Which means holiness can't be transferred. So the meat is holy when it's dedicated to God and offered as on the altar. But that doesn't then confer holiness on someone else who touches it. Now, to be holy means that you... Well, it's the opposite of uncleanness or defilement. A person who's unclean or defiled is unfit for God's service. To be holy means to be set apart for God's special service and for his exclusive use. And all the other holiness laws we can read about in the Pentateuch, in the first 5 books, particularly the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If the priest carried some meat in his garment for his own use, neither he nor anyone else was made holy through that contact. The meat itself had become holy because it had been dedicated to God, but that holiness wasn't transferred. And so now that we've established that principle, the reverse is applied in verse 13. So coming into contact with consecrated meat won't make you holy. But the reverse, verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. So it boils down to this, is holiness contagious? Can you catch holiness by contact with something that's been consecrated? The answer is no. Is unholiness, uncleanness, defilement contagious? The answer is yes. And so that's a specific reference to a command that if you'd made contact with a dead body, you had to go through a fairly complicated series of rituals to make yourself clean again. Now what this tells us is that holiness is hard and uncleanness is easy. You can fall into uncleanness, but holiness takes conscious acts of obedience. And God has provided a way for the unholy to be restored to cleanness, but it requires obedience to his word. So what's Haggai's point? Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now they should have been building a dwelling place for God. That should have been their first priority. Their own first priority was to build luxurious dwelling places for themselves. And what that means is they are completely underestimating the importance of making a place for Yahweh to dwell among them. It's as though that is unimportant. And yet, Yahweh dwelling with his people was the very hallmark of what it meant to be his. If that was not the case, they had lost their purpose as a people. And yet they'd neglected it. They were supposed to be a holy people. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the problem now is that everything they touch is unclean. Even their offerings at what is there of the temple, they're unclean too. So their uncleanness is unable to be atoned for. They're trapped in this uncleanness because they haven't put first things first. And so they're completely unconcerned for Yahweh's presence among them, and that's defiled them. And that defilement has spread to affect every part of their lives, their agriculture, their economy, and their religious life. Joyce Baldwin, in her very helpful commentary on this, says that the ruined temple was a witness to sins of negligence and it stood like a corpse in their midst. How could the defilement be purged away if every offering was itself defiled? So that's a pretty parlous situation to be in. While they remain disobedient with their disordered priorities, God cannot bless the work of their hands. So verses 17, they're asked to consider. Now that's the first of two references to consider. There's two references to things that they need to consider earlier on in the book. So this is a strong word. It's a big word. To consider means to take this to heart. And so, Warragul Presbyterian Church and visitors, I'm asking you to consider and take these things to heart. This is strong language. This is not something you can afford to be half-hearted about. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, we've heard all this before. Of course you've heard it before. And you need to hear it again and again and again. Because my heart wanders away, and so does yours too. We've got to keep being drawn back to the standard of God's word. Don't be alarmed. Don't be amazed. Don't be disappointed if you keep hearing the same message, because you need to. So Haggai says to them, consider. And he's asking them to consider the curse of neglect. Now then, consider from this day onward, so this is the landmark day, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple. In other words, before you'd got around to laying the foundation of this restored temple. Think about how it was before then. And then think ahead and look back on the things that will change because you've got your act together and put first things first. So verse 16, how did you fare? In other words, how did you get on? And they got on badly. So have a look at it here. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, that's a measure of grain, there were 10. In other words, when they expected enough grain to supply their needs for another year of eating, they were disappointed and there was only half as much as they wanted. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. So in other words, there's not enough wine either. Bread and wine are in short supply. Why is that? Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me. Now what that means is these are people who should have known the law, because all of these things were predicted in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And when they had crop failure, they should have said, oh, that's because we're being disobedient. But it didn't occur to them. The same curses that God has used on his people before the transportation to Babylon, before the exile, are now in action again. This is a threat to the ongoing work of God among his people. Their disobedience. Yet you did not turn to me. The evidence is there. God's hand is heavy on them as a reminder that they need to return to him, and they don't. So he sends Haggai. Now, Alec Matea in his commentary on this said that you could almost translate you did not turn to me is you did not want me. So here's a challenge for us. Here's a challenge for us. Now, do you want God? Do you want God's blessing? Are you prepared to live the kind of life that God can bless? Because there are certain ways of life that God will not bless. If you want God's blessing in your life, it's a natural consequence of walking in his ways. The evidence is in, from the book of Haggai, when his people departed from his ways, he did as he'd promised and reduced the supply of their agricultural products, the stuff that they needed just to survive. So here the prophet is speaking on Yahweh's behalf, and he's saying, cast your mind back to how things were when you weren't living in obedience and they weren't good. We've already seen that in chapter 1. He's asking them, in effect, did you learn the lesson of the covenant curses through just being able to diagnose yourself? If you want to read about the covenant curses, go back and look at Deuteronomy 28. And so the returned exiles have been neglecting the temple rebuilding, and it's resulted in poverty. All of it was predicted. They should have known. And yet they haven't repented until Haggai turns up. Well, that's how it was. But now Haggai says, look ahead to the time when you'll be able to look back. The foundation's been laid in verse 15 and 18. And so now there's a promise of the return of God's blessing in verses 18 and 19. So second call to consider in this reading, fourth call to consider in the whole book, take these things to heart. Take to heart the lesson that you'll learn from the return of God's blessing. Consider this from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. It's the same day, two visions in one day. What a day. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, those verses there point to the fact that as certain as God had brought his covenant curses to bear on his people, so now that they've begun to obey, his blessings are as certain. God longs to bless. God's not hard-hearted. God's not some sort of bossy tyrant who withholds his blessing. He longs to bless, but he can't bless what he's forbidden. And that's something we need to remember. If you want God's blessing, you must walk in his ways, because he will not. It's against his character to bless what he's forbidden. He's commanded covenant loyalty. When you step outside of that, you're in a condition that God can't bless. Now, in Palestine, as it would continue to be the case, they had hot, dry summers with very little rain. October to November was when they could expect the early rains, and it was then that the farmers would begin ploughing and sowing next year's crop. This word was received in mid-December. So we can use the dates that we've been given there and work out our modern equivalents. For us, this would be mid-December. So by now, if they were going to get a crop, the seed would be in the ground. So when the question's asked, is the seed yet in the barn? The answer is no, it's not. because we haven't harvested yet. So what has happened? Well, because of their persistent disobedience, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. So in other words, they've had consistent crop failure. But from this day on, I will bless you. In other words, your seed is now in the ground because you've sown it. What will the outcome be? Yahweh, who loves to predict the future, says it'll be a great harvest. Why is that? Because they've laid the foundation. They've responded to Haggai's call. They've responded in obedience to re-establishing a building in which Yahweh can manifest his presence. And Yahweh says, good job, I will bless you. And he predicts a bumper harvest. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, as New Covenant people, as Christians, on this side of the cross, again, the question could be asked, do you want God to bless you? It would be a fool that says no. Well, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Think about all that Jesus has done for you. Respond to it with grateful hearts. Respond to it wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not indifferently. We need to respond to the fact that God has rescued us and restored us. But verses 20 to 23 look ahead to a greater David. And so the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Notice that Zerubbabel is not the king, he's the governor. Notice that he's the governor of Judah. Now, we talked about this when we were looking at the book of Micah, but Judah was a tiny little postage stamp size piece of territory, about 60 kilometres across, about 60 kilometres north and south. It would fit comfortably within the boundaries of Borbor Shire. It's a tiny little nothing territory. And Zerubbabel is the governor of a place that's in ruins. So it's not exactly an exalted position. So these words are addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor, not the king of Judah. But then the word is about the nations and the kingdoms, all of the surrounding nations, in fact, the whole world. And Yahweh predicts a day when all of those things are going to be shaken. Verse 22, they're going to be overthrown. That's the same word that was used in Genesis for the overthrow of Sodom, that great opponent of God's holiness and morality. When it talks about how the horses and riders are going to be conquered, that's a reminder of his victory over Egypt. When it says that swords will be taken up and everyone will fall by the sword of his brother, that's a reminder of how God defeated the Midianites under the hand of Gideon. So three amazing battle victories are hinted at in these words here. And Yahweh says, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And so that shaking of the heavens and the earth, the dry land, all the nations, is going to lead in chapter 2, the earlier part that Ray was talking about last week, that's going to lead to the influx of treasure into this restored temple that they've begun work on. The shaking of the heavens is going to lead to an extension of God's glory. But here, the shaking of the heavens is going to lead to the overthrow of kingdoms and nations and the destruction of their strength. When we read in Haggai about the shaking of the nations, the shaking of anything, what we're reading about is a complete reordering of the status of things. Currently, Judah is tiny and weak and fragile. Currently, the temple is a shocker. But the shaking of the nations is going to reorder the priorities of the earth around Yahweh's priorities and around the things that he says should be given status. So Yahweh's going to shake not just kingdoms, but the whole cosmos. It's going to reel and rock. But Yahweh's also going to take a man, Zerubbabel, and he's going to make him something. He's chosen him for his purposes. Yahweh's plans for the cosmos centre on one man, Zerubbabel, the governor of a ruined people. Now notice there, on that day. Previously in verses 15, 18 and 19, we've been told about this day. So from this day on, says Haggai, you'll be able to look back one day and say, from this day on, things changed. But now we read about on that day. We're looking to the very distant future now. We're looking to the ultimate future. So what's going to happen here is that Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is going to take Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and he's going to make him like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring was the ring that was worn by a king. And only the king had a ring of that kind. And so if ever he pressed it into hot wax or to soft clay, you knew that the king had authorised this document or that tablet. The signet ring was a sign of the authority that belonged to the king alone. And Yahweh says to Zerubbabel, you're going to be a signet ring. In other words, you're going to be someone with my authority. Now, that's actually really, really important. That phrase signet ring there is very important, because we read of another king, Jehoiakim. He was a bad king. He ruled, you can read about him in 2 Kings. He surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But in Jeremiah 22, we read God's sentence on Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 22, he's known as Kenaniah. As I live, declares the Lord, through Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off. Were you the signet ring? In other words, God is going to dispose of the king of Jerusalem because of his unfaithfulness. But now Yahweh says, I'm going to use you, Zerubbabel, as a new signet ring. Zerubbabel is going to be invested with authority. Now, Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jeconiah, Kenaniah, but Zerubbabel is actually a foretaste of a much greater ruler, because if you read in Matthew chapter 1, you'll read that Zerubbabel was actually an ancestor of Jesus. What's happening here in these verses needs a little bit of thinking through, but Zerubbabel has been taken by Yahweh. He's called my servant. He's been chosen by Yahweh for his special work. And through Zerubbabel, God is re-establishing David's line, because David, great King David, had been promised a throne that would last forever. And so Haggai is saying, in effect, Zerubbabel is that one man, the thread by which the promise to David is hanging. And Yahweh says through Haggai, Zerubbabel, I'm going to do that work through you. And so all this leads us to consider the fact that the nations of the world, the kingdoms, the cosmos is going to be shaken by Yahweh. And we need to think about that in the terms of our second reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Because the writer of Hebrews takes up that theme of shaking. And he says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And that shaking is going to lead to a removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. The things that have been made are thrones and kingdoms which are in opposition to God. God's going to shake the lot. And what's going to happen? Well, when all of those things are shaken, there's going to be things that cannot be shaken, and they will remain. And so the writer finishes that chapter, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, last week, Ray talked about Haggai's message being one of consider your ways, think hard, use your think from the heart, reconsider your priorities. You've been building your own houses. You need to focus on building God's dwelling place among you. And the glory that God promises is going to be worked out because of their obedience in the present, that his glory will emerge from their actions now. So the shaking of chapter 2, verses 6 to 9 is going to lead to a greater, more glorious temple. But the shaking of chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 is going to lead to a greater king and a greater kingdom. It's going to lead, according to the New Testament, to a gloriously restored creation. Now, this is a creation in which there's no threat to security, where all of the enemies of God and therefore the enemies of his people will be conquered, overthrown. It's a glorious New Eden of peace and rest for God's people. That's what's forecast in Haggai. Look back to how things were. I promise you there's going to come a day when you'll look back to this day as the turning point, now that you've begun to obey. But ahead of all that, on that day, Yahweh's going to shake everything. But there'll be some things that remain. And the things that remain are the things that are trusted to God in the present. So we're looking ahead to an unshakable kingdom. And the question for each of us today is, are you a citizen of that kingdom? Are you investing in that kingdom? Or are you investing in the here and now, which will be shaken and removed, overthrown? Is the kingdom your first priority, really? Now, I heard a talk last weekend at the Engage conference, and Andrew Reid, the speaker, said he was talking about priorities, and the man that led him to Christ and helped him to understand the fullest implications of it said the last thing to be converted is your wallet. Is the kingdom in command of your financial priorities? Is the kingdom in command of what you do with your time and your affections and your abilities? Because that's what it means to live now in the light of the future. We are investing now in a kingdom that will not be shaken. Or are we investing in a kingdom that's going to disappear? Are we true citizens of the kingdom? Is it possible that there's someone here today who, hearing these words from the prophet, will be able one day to look back and say, that was the day I put my trust in Jesus. That was the day my priorities were transformed. Is it possible that here today there's someone who has never trusted Jesus, never pitched their lot with God and with his people? Do so today, because then one day you'll be able to look back on today as the day when everything changed. But if you have put your trust in Jesus, even being in church today is a part of what God wants to do. And you'll be able to look back on this one day and say, yeah, I was glad I was there. Because just turning up to church week after week after week enables you to be under God's word with God's people, refocusing your priorities on the things that really matter. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a moment. That's a look back. It's a look back to the day when Jesus died for our sins. But it's a look ahead to the day when he comes on that day to re-establish God's rule across the whole earth. So Haggai, the whole book, is a call for people to consider their lives and their priorities now in the light of a glorious future that God's establishing under the rule of a greater David, even the Lord Jesus. And there's one day you're going to be able to look back and be glad that there was a day that you turned and said, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be people who consider your word deeply, who take it to heart, who don't turn from it indifferently. We thank you that you're a God who has intervened in this world. In mercy, you've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to love us and give himself for us. And so we pray now that you would help us to invest in that glorious future that is coming one day by changing our priorities to align them with the values of your kingdom. And so we pray that you would help us to do all these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen.